May we turn, please, to Philippians, the first chapter. Beginning with verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to take just those words, the servants of Jesus Christ. It was on August the 21st that I was in Philippi, and I determined that when I returned here that I would expound this epistle to you. I don't know when in all my years of ministry or of travel that I received quite the expressions to my soul as I did when I went to Philippi. And we stood there in the marketplace. We went down by the river where prayer was wont to be made. We saw the stream where Lydia, the seller of purple, was baptized. We went over to the prison that they say is the prison, or about the place of the prison where the earthquake shook the prison at night, and Paul and Silas were singing hymns. And the jailer came in and threatened to kill himself, and Paul said, "Do thyself no harm." And then we had that tremendous declaration. The jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." But just to stand, look up at the great mountain on the side, and look at the valley and up into the heavens, and say, this is the place where Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke, there were four of them, they had landed just a few miles south there at Neapolis, which was the port. They'd come across from Troas, and these four men, servants of Jesus Christ, landing in Macedonia, coming into Europe, bringing this gospel. And I told you, and I think I'll continue to tell you, that you're tremendously impressed with the courage that these men have. After you've been to Athens, as I was, and you've been over to Corinth, and then this time I was in Berea, and we're in Thessalonica, and we came across that northern coast there of the Aegean Sea. A pagan world, a world given over to idolatry with their great temples and their Greek mythology. And we had been at that conference there for 3 days, just at the foot of Mount Olympus, where you had Zeus and the forked lightning that came from the crest of that mountain. And all the darkness and all the superstition and all that the Greeks had produced in their glory and in their learning and in their pride, there it was. But into this world of darkness came Paul with the gospel which had power. And I think that expression in that 16th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll never forget it after you see it. Paul went to that Philippi, the Roman colony. He went down there and preached by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and the Lord opened the heart. And if you don't believe that salvation is by grace, you follow this ministry. God opens the heart. God prepares the way for the reception of the gospel. And you, beloved, have been saved, and you have been born again by the grace of God. God has done it. God is our Savior. And as you see the apostle coming into that new world, and then, of course, he went on his journeys. He went to Rome, and as I indicated last week, we don't know whether this epistle was during his first or second imprisonment at Rome, but Paul wrote out a prison. He wrote out a prison. And of all the letters he wrote, Philippians is so gracious. It's not difficult to see what's involved in it. He's not arguing some doctrinal controversy. He hasn't an issue here with the Judaizers like he did in Galatia. Why, the people in Philippi had sent Epaphroditus over to Rome to bring him a gift. and they were ministering to his necessities. And the warmth of Paul's heart is poured out in a thank you letter. And the first part of this letter are these wonderful expressions of appreciation and tribute, which you find. And then you find the wonderful emphasis upon the personal testimony of the apostle himself. He says, what's happened unto me here has fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. And you find his own personal testimony as he sends back this letter. And then finally we have the last section in which he gives some practical admonitions and some affectionate exhortations to the people. There were two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. They seemed to not get along. Probably they were quite talkers, and Paul thought they were disturbing the church a little bit, so he writes about the problems that were raised by these two women who were possibly fomenting some strife or division. But outside of that, this epistle is just the warmest, the most affectionate, and it shows the heart of this apostle. And an epistle like this can do a great deal to join and pull a church together. It can do a great deal to fill a church with affection and love and understanding one for another. An epistle like this can do a great deal to make the church recognize it has a responsibility for the prisoner who's over there in Rome. It broadens our concept of our responsibility and our fellowship together with the people of God. And as you open this epistle, the apostle says, I thank God, he says, upon every remembrance of you. And then he speaks there, as you open the first chapter, he moves on down and he says, for your fellowship in the gospel for the first day unto this. We have fellowship one with another because we believe in Jesus Christ and we've been saved by his precious blood and we are citizens of his kingdom. We have fellowship. Now, I intend to develop these thoughts as we move through the epistle, and I don't know how long it's going to take me to get through, but we'll stay with this and touch upon verse after verse. But this matter of fellowship, as he expresses it here, is a very part of the whole concept of the ministry and the movement of the church. We have fellowship in Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, I took that first word, Paul. And I pointed out to you that he was a prisoner. He refers to his condition as being in bonds. And I took the four references in that first chapter that refer to his bonds. And we pointed out how Paul, in his imprisonment and in his suffering, saw the purpose of God and he saw the gospel being furthered by his suffering. Now I'd like to take just the phrase, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. The servants of Jesus Christ. We saw Paul in prison. Now let's see him in this high and exalted position of being bound unto Christ. A doula. A bond slave. He could be in prison all right by Caesar, and he could be there suffering because of his afflictions. And that was involuntary. But this slavery of which he speaks now is voluntary. He has deliberately, willfully placed himself in bondage to Jesus Christ. And when he opens this epistle, he speaks of himself and of Timothy together being bond slaves of Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting to notice how he opens the various epistles. Look at Ephesians. Would you turn to the opening of Ephesians in your Bible? You just turn over. Notice how he opens these epistles in these addresses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So in Ephesians, he's speaking from the position of his authority. He is the apostle writing. Would you turn over to Galatians, the first chapter? Let's just turn back through these Pauline epistles and notice them. Paul, an apostle. not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, whom he raised from the dead. So here again he emphasizes the word apostle, but will you notice verse 10 of that first chapter? Paul says, "For do I now persuade man or God, or do I speak to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." So though he opens the epistle with the emphasis upon his being an apostle, the concept of servant is associated with it in the Galatian epistle. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians, how that opens. Here again, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, under the church of God. So he has the apostle, the apostolic accent at that point. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. And we open it here. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, under the church of God at Corinth. So again, you have the emphasis upon the apostle. Now look at Romans. The first chapter of Romans. See how he opens it. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. There in Romans he puts his position as servant first before he makes reference to the apostleship. As an apostle, he speaks with an authority. As an apostle, everything he writes is infallible. But here, this emphasis of his being a servant. He finds himself in a position that he wants everybody to recognize, and he rejoices in it. And when he writes the Christians in Rome, he says, "I want you to remember that I am a servant, a slave." And he had been a slave in the Roman prison. He had been a slave under Caesar. At least two imprisonments he suffered in Rome. And so when he writes the Christians in Rome, he puts the emphasis upon his being a slave to Jesus Christ above this reference to his apostleship. There's another place. Turn over to Titus, the last one we have here. Paul writes, after he addresses his letters to Timothy, and in Titus he says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect." And it's only in Philemon, that blessed little chapter, that Paul says, "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ." Well, beloved, when you hear Paul writing in prison saying, "I am a slave," that is the word that was used throughout the Greek world to describe particularly the galley slaves. These were the oarsmen in the boats that went about the Mediterranean. And the boats, as you know, had the lower galley, and here were these slaves, and each had his oar. And here were your various numbers of oars, depending upon the site, the size of the galley, the size of the ship itself. But they all had to move in absolute unison. They all had to move in their rhythm. They all had to move according to the direction and the beat of the one who had charge of the ship. And the Apostle Paul takes a word that described the lowest form of servitude and says, "That is the position I occupy in relationship to Jesus Christ." Now, as I develop this thought, I want you people to see what God would have in the ministry. I want you to see the kind of man that the Lord Jesus Christ desires to serve. And I want you to see the place and the life of a church, of a man who was so bound unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. They must have thought an awful lot about Jesus Christ, don't you think? Don't you think they must have had a very, very high view of what Jesus Christ would do with them if they put themselves completely under His command? Don't you think they must have had a very exalted opinion of this person of whom they spoke? And the answer is they did. They believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They believed that He had committed unto Him all power. They believed that in Him was the fullness of the Godhead revealed. They believed that in Him all the treasures of knowledge were compact. They believed that in Him was all the fullness of God. The Godhead bodily existing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, if you consider Jesus Christ as they considered Him, if you recognize Him as they recognized Him, the Lord from glory. If you saw in this one Jesus of Nazareth as they saw the fulfillment of all the prophecies and predictions of the Old Testament. If you had been taking the Scriptures as the Apostle Paul did on his mission journey and opening and alleging from the Old Testament that the Messiah must suffer and die. And then that this Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth is that Christ. If you had believed, as they believed, that this is the Christ who would speak and raise all the dead and topple the kingdoms of the world, you'd be ready to be His bond slave too. If you believe what these two men believed about this person, Jesus Christ, the least that you could possibly do would be to put yourself completely at His command. Submit totally and everything unto Him. My, how you can develop this. But we can't put implicit faith in anybody. We don't. We don't put blind faith in anybody. But I tell you, Paul put the implicit faith in the Son of God. Paul gave to the Son of God complete trust. He knew that the Son of God would never fail him. He knew the Son of God would never mislead him. He knew the Son of God would never betray him. He knew that he could trust Jesus Christ. And when you find this Hebrew of the Hebrews, this Pharisee of the Pharisees, you find this man of learning, you find this man who persecuted the church, you find this man with his great attainments, you find this man bowing down and saying, Paul and Timotheus, these servants of Jesus Christ, you have here a recognition that Jesus Christ is worthy, in the opinion of the apostle, of complete faith and complete trust. I want to bring this home to us out of some of our experiences. In this Galatian passage to which I just read, Paul said that he was not a servant of man. If he were, he couldn't be a servant of Jesus Christ. He didn't say, I'm a servant of man and a servant of Jesus Christ. No, he made a contrast. He said if he were the servants of men, he couldn't be the servants of Jesus Christ. Well, now why is that? First, because of the nature of what men want. And second, because of the nature of what Jesus Christ asks us to do. We live in a world that puts its delight in man, the glory of man, the accomplishment of man, the brilliance of man, the glory on every side of the attainments of man. And the apostle says, what I counted gain, I count it loss that I might win Christ. And you and I are confronted right now with the fact that on every hand, people are wanting ministers who will be the servants of men. That's what we're asking. Everywhere you find it today. And the Apostle Paul says, no, if you would be a servant of men, you cannot be a servant of Jesus Christ. And when you read what the Apostle says about the latter days and the apostasy, he says, men will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. The man will go into the pulpit, and instead of preaching the Word of God, instead of expounding the truth of revelation, they will attend the party the night before. They'll be in a social gathering in their home somewhere, and they will have ears that will be listening to what is being said by men and to what the men would like to have said to them, so they'll be comfortable when they go to church. And the Apostle says that the people will heap to themselves pastors and teachers who will have ears that will itch to give them what they would like to have. The Apostle said, if I were a servant of man, if I thought to please man, I couldn't please the Lord Jesus Christ. Our problem right now on every hand is that our preachers everywhere have become just nice time servers. They're waiting for the days when they'll collect their pensions or a few other things that'll give them some security. And they're just drifting with the people, drifting with the current that's about them, and they haven't heard the blessed call of the Son of God to be His servant and to stand up and preach against their sin and to denounce their worldliness and to call them back again to a life of dedication and consecration to the Son of God. And oh, beloved, the tragedy of this day, when you read this first chapter of Philippians and you see Paul, you see him not as someone who's thinking about men. He's thinking about his ministry with the little church and keeping them faithful, keeping them encouraged, keeping them on the straight and narrow path that he originally set them. And beloved, the ministry of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ must be in the hands of those who are not the servants of men, but they are the servants of Jesus Christ. I remember, the tremendous emphasis that Dr. J. Gresham Machen had to his boys under whom he studied. I'm sure the circumstances in which he lived at that time led him to emphasize it so much. But he used to say, boys, don't be the servants of man. Be a servant of Jesus Christ. That's the way he used to say it. And oh, to have men in seminary, leaders in our movement, who will say to the young men, boys, don't be servants of man. You be servants of Jesus Christ. And I remember so well in the days when we were involved in our controversy here in the West Jersey Presbytery, that as soon as this issue was raised about our independent board being formed, and then the denominational leaders and the machinery of the church, when a man came into the church, they said, will you support the official boards of the church? And they wanted to enact a promise from young men that if they entered the church, they would support the boards and agencies of the church. And Dr. Machen used to say, well, boys, you tell them you'll be glad to support them as long as they're true to Jesus Christ. But he says, that won't satisfy them. And so we'd go, and we did, and we'll be glad to support the boards and agencies as long as they're faithful to Jesus Christ. It didn't satisfy them. They wanted a blanket promise from any man who entered the presbytery that he'd support the program that had been set up by the General Assembly, period. And when the young men said, we won't do it, then we had a big argument in the presbytery. Were these men being bound by their promises to support a program which men had instituted and approved? Or would they be free to support whatever they believed was loyal to Jesus Christ? And on that great issue, many a man stumbled and fell. But on that great issue, some men, thank God, stood straight. Oh, beloved, we don't support our programs. We don't support our agencies. We don't support our church. We don't support it because it is our program or it is our church. We support it because it commends itself to us as being worthy of our support as servants of Jesus Christ. And that's the way it should be. And that's the way it ought to be. And that leads me on then to this next wonderful point which we need to expound. At the present time, on every hand, we have men who are servants of a denomination. They're servants of an ecumenical cause. They're servants of all these things that they've been able to develop. And they look at it in that light, and if you cross them, if in any way you turn away from them in the slightest particular, if you do anything like that, believe me, you're committing a very great injury and a great sin. No, beloved, above the church, there stands the head of that church. And we look to him, and the servants of Christ look directly to him. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are marvelous people in the Church of Christ, and we rejoice in the blessings that we get from their fellowship, but we don't get our infallible guidance from them. We get our guidance from the Word of God and from the great head and king of the church. And I'm so happy that in our own confession of faith we have that great chapter dealing with what you call the synods and the councils. And you love to read it because it has defined so clearly this relationship so that men can obviously be the servants of the Most High God. In the section on synods and councils, may I read it to you. Oh, beloved, you can't let your church interfere with your relationship to Jesus Christ. Your church ought to assist you and help you in your relationship and not be a stumbling block or a hindrance in that particular. All synods and councils since the apostles' time, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith and practice. They are not to be made the rule of faith and practice, but to be used as a help in both. We can be helped. We can be encouraged. But the rule of your faith and practice is the word which has been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are bound unto him. And we have developing now an entirely different concept of the church. The church today is a great organization of all manner of people who bound themselves together to promote the church. That's what you hear. It's a churchianity if there ever was any such thing. We have it today. No, beloved, the Church of Jesus Christ is a company of people who have voluntarily associated themselves together in order that they might lift up the Word of God, that they might exalt Jesus Christ. It's been my privilege to serve you people as pastor here a good many years. And one of the glorious things that I can say about you is that you haven't tried to tell your pastor what to preach. You've left him free to take the Bible and preach the Word to you. Oh, God have mercy on these preachers that their congregations are telling them what to preach all the time. What a miserable life they must have. Especially if they got some elder or some deacon or some official that likes to pride himself in having a reputation that he can handle the pastor. Oh, no, beloved. The one person who can handle a pastor is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all you want and all you need in your pulpit is a man who will preach the Bible to you, and you'll recognize that he's earnestly seeking to serve Jesus Christ, to whom he is bound as a bond slave. And when you have that, oh, beloved, when you have that, you've got liberty. You've got blessing. You've got power. Oh, I think it's the business of the pastor to stand in the pulpit and to take the Word of God and expound it to his people and make applications of that Word to the issues and the circumstances which we find about. Now let me just say something very frankly. It may upset a few of you people this morning, but it might be a good thing. Do you know tonight at 7 o'clock over in Cherry Hill, they're having a meeting of Republicans. Republican parties having a meeting at 7 o'clock tonight. How do I know it? Because the man who's setting it up called one of the members of this church and invited him to come over and be there. Said he ought to be there. And as I understand it, the person who's connected with this church indicated that this was Sunday and that he thought he ought to be in church. And the man who called said, well, he said, yes, it is. But he says, I'm a Christian too, and I go to church on Sunday mornings. Now, what's happening to the Republican leadership in Camden County when they call meetings on Sunday night at 7 o'clock or any time on Sunday and then try to get people from Dr. McIntyre's church to come to it or somebody else's church to come to it? The Republican leadership of this county ought to recognize that Sunday's the Lord's Day and the best Republicans are those who serve the Lord, not those who serve the party. I don't like it a little bit. But is there a preacher in town who would get up and say something like that when some of the leaders of the Republican Party are sitting in his church listening to him talk? That's all right, beloved. The leadership of this Republican Party in our county better wake up to the fact that one reason they're losing and losing and losing and losing is they've lost some principle on which to stand. That's their problem. And now they're trying to take Sunday night for their meeting. Well, God bless you, Bible Presbyterians. They may have some Methodists over there, I guess, and they'll have some Episcopalians over there, but I certainly hope none of you Bible Presbyterians go tonight. In fact, as a matter of fact, I'd kind of like to snoop in there myself and count them and see who they are. But our problem is that the churches right this minute need ministers in the pulpit who will be servants of Jesus Christ and not listen to the Republican candidate for some office to get his cue as to what he might talk about. God have mercy on us when we've degenerated to that condition in our town and in our community. I told the superintendent of schools this week when I saw him, I said, sir, you press this problem, this program you've got, you're going to split this town wide open. He'll do more than split this town wide open. If we continue on this program the way it's going to go, we're going to have some referendums or some other things. We're going to get after this thing. We're not going to sit around as free people. And if time has come when some of us who believe the Bible and believe in righteousness and believe in morality and believe in some of these things need to get out and take our stand and take action in these regards. The leftists can do it. The atheists can do it. The communist fronters can do it. And last night we were told that one of the lawyers in the area here had an article saying now that we must take action to get the chaplains to cease giving Christian instruction to the military men in our service. They want to take in God we crushed off our coins. They want to take any reference to God. And if the recent decision of the Supreme Court on June the 17th, which promulgated this dogma of neutrality and a pluralism, if that is consistently carried out in our national life, God will vanish. But the apostle says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, the liberty that there is in preaching this gospel of salvation, the joy and the delight there is in holding up to men this marvelous message that Christ came to deal with sin. He came to answer the great enigma of death. And He's opened up that vista for us since we see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we want men to serve Him, to follow Him, to believe in Him, and to be servants of the Most High God. Now what I've said today from this first verse is Paul and Timothy, servants of the Most High God. And I've spoken of the ministry, but beloved, I can't abandon this text without saying that you too are a servant of the Most High God. You too must serve him. And you too must be bound to him that whatever he says, his word is law to you and his grace is life in you. And if you will put your faith in this Son and delight in him and serve him no matter what happens to you, no matter what comes about today on the face of this earth, you be true to Jesus Christ and he'll give you victory and peace. And you will find in him that life which will never, never end. Something else I was going to talk to you about, but I'll let it go. The Christian Century came out this week, the liberal organ that's calling us apostles of discord and everything else. And you know, they wrote an article on what's good about Carl McIntyre. Our enemies writing an article on what's good about us. I was going to read it to you people. Maybe I'll get it in one of my other messages. But I was very interested. Of course, it was satire. But what delights me is that whether it's abuse or whether it's satire, they can't get away from the impact that's being made right now as we preach on a broadcast every day. They can't get away from it. And we're preaching, beloved, as a bond slave of the Son of God. That's it. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank Thee and we praise Thee for Thy goodness. Oh, how we praise Thee for the wonderful way in which Thou dost lead us. Bless this message. Use it in the hearts of the people everywhere. We thank Thee that Paul, when he wrote the Philippians, wrote out of jail, but he said he was constantly in the jail of the Lord because he was his bond slave. Bless the meeting this afternoon at 3 o'clock. Bring a great company here tonight, and wilt Thou anoint Thy servant as he deals with these issues. And Father, may we preach the gospel in such a way it'll shake this town and shake our churches and shake the politicians and shake the Board of Education. Lord, help us to get these great issues before our people that they may love God, that they may love the Son of God. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen. Hymn number 74.